Well, if you walk the streets of Jerusalem today and you ask anybody, who was Israel's greatest king? More likely than not, you're going to hear them say, well, of course, it's David. David, that man after God's own heart. And I suspect if you had a conversation like that, especially near the King David Jerusalem Hotel, that's exactly the way the conversation would go. The King David Jerusalem Hotel is one of the leading hotels in the world. It is the universal choice of elite travelers who come to the holy city from all corners of the world. If you go to their website, they describe the experience as guests who enjoy modern luxury along with the splendor of a bygone era. That is the King David Hotel. If you ever get to Jerusalem and you have a few extra dollars, that might be a good place to stay for one night or two. Naming the hotel after King David makes perfect sense to anybody who knows the scriptures and is familiar with the holy city. Naming the hotel after King Saul would be a poor marketing decision. I don't think anybody would stay there for obvious reasons. Now, today we're in the book of 2 Samuel, and we're looking at the life and the reign of King David, the greatest king in Israel's history. David is a giant figure in Israel's history for many, many reasons. His connections to the Christ are very, very significant. For example, chronologically, David appears halfway between Abraham and Jesus. Did you know that? Just in the chronology of the generations. Genealogically, the Messiah is a descendant of King David. That was very important to the Jews back then and even now, that the messianic line had a connection to King David. Theologically, King David is an Old Testament type of Christ, and he points us to Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Son of David is among Jesus' many, many titles that we read about in the scriptures. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, Jesus' mother, in Luke chapter 1, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And prophetically, when Jesus returns, Jesus Messiah, the Bible says, will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule the world from that throne for 1,000 years, the Bible says, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. David is immensely significant in that way. He was a man of many talents, many interests, many proficiencies. We call him shepherd, soldier, king, musician. He's a poet. David is a fundraiser. He's a capable leader and administrator. He's a lover of God. These are just some of the ways that we describe him. Tragically, adulterer and murderer are also words that we use to describe King David. And in that way, a study of his life is both complex and immensely worthwhile at the same time. Now, we're in the book of 2 Samuel, and originally these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, were just one long narrative. And so that, you know, comes into play as you're reading on into 2 Samuel, because we just pick up rather seamlessly with David returning from a military victory over the Amalekites. And on his way to establishing what is known as the Davidic dynasty, David continues to ride the wave of popularity that he enjoyed following his defeat of the Philistine giant named Goliath. After defeating the Amalekites, the Bible tells us that David remained in Ziklag for 2 days, and it was long enough for a messenger from Saul's camp to arrive with news that Saul had died in battle, along with his sons, including Jonathan. And David takes a moment to reflect upon that, and you can read his reflection at the end of chapter 1. Part of it, he says, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high place. How the mighty have fallen. David grieved the loss of the king's anointed, Saul, despite the fact that Saul had been hounding him and chasing after him and threatening his life for years. And he grieved the loss of his dearest friend, Jonathan. However, this was the time that David, the king elect and the king anointed, became the king enthroned. It took years from the anointing of David as king by Samuel for David to actually assume the throne, and he does this in the book of 2 Samuel. Now, 2 Samuel focuses solely on the 40-year reign of King David. Think about that. 4 decades he sat on the throne in Israel. It doesn't record everything in the Bible that the Bible has to say about King David. In fact, his story begins in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and it goes from that point all the way through the rest of 1 Samuel, all the way through 2 Samuel, and into 1 Kings chapter 2. Some call 2 Samuel the book of David's 40 years. It is solely about his reign in Jerusalem during that time. Actually, he served as king in Judah, king over Judah, one of the tribes of Israel, and he was in Hebron for 7.5 years, 2 Samuel tells us. And then at that time, he was king of all Israel in Jerusalem for 33 years. Now, at first, every tribe of Israel, except Judah, remained loyal to King Saul. And even though David had been anointed king, David had to learn to wait patiently on God before he consolidated his power and before he sat on the throne in Jerusalem. Loyalists to Saul made one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth. Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Ishbosheth became king over all the other tribes. David just in Judah for 7.5 years. Ishbosheth reigned only 2 years before he was murdered by an internal plot against him. Chapters 1 through 10 of Samuel record David's meteoric rise to what is known as the Davidic dynasty. Everything he touched yielded success, and God was on his side, although the king was also very careful to pray. He prayed every time he went to battle. Just a little thing I notice about David, this man after God's own heart. He was never presumptuous. Even though he went to fight the Philistines many times, each time he went, it says, and David inquired of the Lord, should I go up? Should I go up? And how should I go up? And it was important for David to do that because one time the Lord told him, fight him this way. And if he had been presumptuous and had just done the same thing that he did the previous time, the next time, he wouldn't have won the battle because the Lord said, okay, David, thanks for asking because this time I want you to fight him this way. And it's just a good reminder. Never become presumptuous in your heart. Never let one victory produce the seed of presumption in your heart to where you stop asking the Lord for the simple directions of life. Chapter 3 begins, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. This shepherd boy who became king, he defeated the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites. He defeated the king of Zobah. He defeated the Ammonites and the Syrians. Twice in chapter 8, it tells us the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Are you beginning to sense this meteoric rise of this young shepherd boy king who is now sitting on the throne? And it's just one success after another. You know, I almost hear from the echoes of the future, you're going to get tired of having victory after victory after victory, right? Well, that was David, man. It's just one victory after another after another. Returning the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem was probably one of David's greatest achievements. You read about it in chapter 6 and verses 1 to 23. The Ark of the Covenant was a big deal. And it wasn't where it was supposed to be. Actually, it was in the house of Abinadab. And David learned about this, and he wanted to bring it back to Jerusalem. And it was such a big deal that the Bible tells us he gathered together the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 of them. I mean, how many people does it take to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant? But he got 30,000 men together. And he retrieved it from the house of Abinadab, and they put it on a cart, and it was being pulled by oxen. And along the way, the oxen stumbled. And a guy named Uzzah put his hand out to steady the ark. Probably not a bad thing to do, except you don't touch the ark. the holy Ark of the Covenant. If it's fallen off the cart, it's fallen off the cart. Well, you know, we'll figure another way to put it, but you don't put your hand on. And the Lord struck Uzzah dead. The Bible said this angered David. And he said, who am I to bring the ark, you know, to my house and to Jerusalem? And so rather than bringing it all the way back to Jerusalem, it says that he left it at the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, Obed the Gittite. And the Bible says that the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom. You know, wherever the Ark of the Covenant went was the presence of the Lord, and the presence of the Lord blessed Obed-Edom's house. David learned about this. He was over his anger. He went and retrieved the Ark from Obed-Edom's house. He continued bringing it back to Jerusalem. And the Bible says that when the Ark of the Covenant entered Jerusalem, David was so expressive with worship that he was dancing and leaping in one of the most celebratory worship experiences found in the Bible. And his wife, Michal, who was Saul's daughter, was watching from the palace window, and she was embarrassed by her husband. The Bible says she despised his actions. Chapter 6 and verse 20, how the king of Israel honored himself today, she said with contempt, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Some people say that David was so effusive and so expressive in his worship that he took off all of his clothes and was dancing and leaping naked in the streets. Nah, not exactly. But what he probably did was take off his outer royal garments and was left in his underclothing, called an ephod. And Michal watches this from the window, and she thinks that's beneath the king to act like one of those vulgar people who would, you know, the king should have his royal garments on. Some people say that her contempt toward David had something to do with the time that David reclaimed Michal as his wife because she went and married another man. And as the spoils of battle, he reclaimed her as his wife, probably without her consent. The Bible says that from this time forward, Michal never had a child. She never gave birth to a child. Maybe it was God's punishment upon her for speaking with contempt to the Lord's anointed. Or maybe their relationship had grown so cold that they never had relations again. We don't exactly know. But you have this picture of David, this lover of God, bringing back the Ark of the Covenant. He's so excited. He's so effusive. He's so expressive and uninhibited in his worship. Oh, that we would worship the Lord that way. Without fearing the judgment of anybody who would look upon us and with contempt and say, oh, we don't do that here. That's just an interesting story there in chapter 6. During David's rise to fame, God also made a covenant with David, like the Lord did with Abraham. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? Well, now we come to chapter 7 and we read what's called the Davidic covenant. David wanted to build a house for God. He had this vision of building this house for God. Instead, the Lord says, no, I'm going to build a house for you, David. And he secured his kingdom forever. Take your Bible and turn to chapter 7, and let's begin in verse 11 and read the language of the Davidic covenant. This is fascinating stuff. Through Samuel, the Lord says to David, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's the Lord speaking of here? This is Solomon. We're gonna move on into the kings, and we're gonna talk about King Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, and boy did Solomon ever, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now listen to this. And your house, David, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Yeah, for all the reasons that we talked about, the connection to the Christ, who is the Son of David and will sit on the throne of David, and the messianic link to the kingdom of David, the Davidic covenant is a huge one. And by the way, the covenant God made with David here marks the fourth major development in the messianic prophecy since we began the ultimate road trip through the Bible. Let's review a little bit. The first glimpse into the messianic prophecy, the first glimpse we receive that God was sending a Messiah, a Redeemer to save us, appeared to Adam in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where Adam learns that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent with his heel. This is a picture of Jesus on the cross, okay? We called this the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first glimpse of God's plan of redemption. The next major development of the messianic prophecy comes with the covenant God made with Abraham. Remember in chapter 12 of Genesis, Abraham leaves the Ur of the Chaldees. The Lord tells him, I'll make of you a great nation. Chapter 15, he reaffirms the covenant, tells Abraham to go outside. Look at the stars of the sky, Abraham. Count them if you can. These are the numbers of your descendants. And then we come to chapter 22, and Abraham and Isaac there on Mount Moriah. And the Lord again affirms the covenant, the promise he made to Abraham and to his descendants. And then we come to the third of the major developments in the messianic prophecy, and this is with Jacob. And the covenant is renewed with Jacob, and then all this time passes. Now the Davidic covenant. And these are all what are called unconditional covenants or promises. Unconditional in what way? God will fulfill his end of the bargain, his end of the promise, regardless of whether his chosen people are faithful. And what we're going to learn is that David wasn't a perfect man, but it was through the line of David the Messiah would come. And even today, it's important for Jews to trace, you know, the Messiah, you know, back to King David. This is why Matthew, when he presents his gospel to his Jewish audience, he lays out the genealogy of Jesus Christ. 14 generations from Adam to Abraham. Another 14 from Abraham to David. David to Jesus. And he draws that link, that genealogical link. Of course, David, despite his rise to fame and glory and the glory of the Davidic kingdom, chapters 11 and 12 are like a dark, dark cloud that descends over David's life and over his reign. This is where we learn of his notorious liaison with Uriah's wife. Interesting how the New Testament refers to him. Not Bathsheba, but Uriah's wife. Her name was Bathsheba. Chapters 13 through 24 also record the many difficulties that befell David and his family following his time with Bathsheba. Tragically, the man after God's own heart broke many of God's commandments, starting with the 7th and the 10th commandments concerning adultery and covetousness. David's, well, I call it a Humpty Dumpty-like fall, is fair warning to anybody who says, oh, it'll never happen to me. It happened to David. We'll explore some of the reasons why in a moment. But David also broke the 6th commandment when he conspired with Joab to murder Bathsheba, or Bathsheba's husband. They tried to make it look like he died in battle. Watergate, the cover-up there has nothing on the cover-up, you know, that David tried. And you have adultery followed by murder. David might also have broken the 10th commandment about bearing false witness, because he lived a lie for a year before Nathan the prophet in chapter 12 confronted him. And you say, well, Pastor, how does all of this add up to a man whose heart is famously like God's? That's a great question, isn't it? How can the Bible assess a man like David as a man after God's own heart? Well, I think it's best to view King David's life as a whole, not in isolation. I suspect you want people to view your life, and I want people to view my life as a whole, the larger arc. Are there moments and times and maybe seasons of disobedience and imperfection. Absolutely. David was not perfect. No leader is. However, he was a man after God's own heart because of his blamelessness and his loyalty to God. He wasn't perfect, but blameless in the sense that when confronted with his sin, he dealt with it honestly and openly, and he remained loyal to God. David never fell into pagan idolatry as many kings of Israel did who followed after him. It may have taken David a year before he confessed after being confronted by Nathan the prophet. But when you read Psalm chapter 51 and Psalm 32, and I encourage you to mark down those two psalms in the Psalter, penned by David, a year after his time with Bathsheba. And what you find is a man whose heart was shattered. A man who comes face to face with his sin before a holy God. He says in Psalm 51 and verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise." Thankfully, David learned that when he came openly and honestly with confession and contrition before God. By the way, this is how you come to faith in Jesus Christ. As a broken, shattered sinner before a holy God, and you need a Savior just like Jesus. It's how you return to fellowship with God. This is what David does. He gives us a model for penitent sinners. Read Psalm 51. Read Psalm 32 if you're looking for the right words and how to come back to God when you've blown it. God forgave David, and he restored David's fellowship with God. But David, his family, and the nation suffered the consequences of his sin. The glory of the Davidic dynasty faded, and the chastisement of God fell upon David, and a sword remained at his household. This is the sad tale of chapters 13 through the end of the book of 2 Samuel. For example, the baby born to David and Bathsheba died, despite David's sincere prayer to the otherwise. One of David's sons, Amnon, raped his sister Tamar. And then Absalom, another one of his sons, killed Amnon, reminiscent of the time in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain slew his brother Abel. I mean, the ramifications of David's sin are so many, and they continued when Absalom, the king's son, leads a revolt against the throne by stealing the hearts of the men of Israel, the Bible tells us. And when you read chapters 13 through 24, it's the sad tale of the disintegration of David's life. Will God remain faithful to his covenant? Absolutely. The Messiah will come through the Davidic line. But there's consequence upon consequence despite the forgiveness and the restoration of fellowship. Upon hearing the news of the rising rebellion, this is Absalom who rises up against his own father. David flees Jerusalem and Absalom assumes his father's throne. Can you imagine this? Such infighting within the royal family. God protected David from Absalom's pursuit, and it gave David time to gather his forces. David's army went to war against Absalom's army, and David won. And Absalom was near death at the end of the battle. And the Bible says that Joab thrust three javelins into Absalom's heart. The next day, David learned of his victory, his army's victory on the battlefield. He also learned of Absalom's death by two messengers who arrived just moments apart. The only thing David was interested in when news came was, "How's my son Absalom?" And when he learned of Absalom's death, oh, it's painful to read. Chapter 18 and verse 33, "Oh, my son Absalom," it says, "the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I would have died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" Now, it is painful enough to watch any parent grieve over the loss of a child. But here we have front row seats to the disintegration of David's family as a consequence of his sin. And we watch the members of David's own family rise up against each other with such tragic, tragic results. But still, if you walk the streets of Jerusalem today and ask somebody who is Israel's greatest king, they'll say David. And even the New Testament looks back on the larger arc of David's life and says, this was a man who hotly pursued after God. He was a man after God's own heart. How do we have a heart like God's? How can you and I have that kind of estimation of our own life where we are men and women who have hearts like God's, where a man after God's own heart or a woman after God's own heart? What can we learn from the life of David? Let me just suggest two or three things. First of all, model God's grace. Model his grace. Throughout 2 Samuel, I am impressed with David's respectful grace toward his enemies, starting with Saul. I mean, Saul was dogging David for years. And you read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 16 through the end of 1 Samuel. Saul was after David. The times that he took a spear and chucked it across the room, aimed right at the heart of David, and David, you know, dodges out of the way. I mean, David spent years. He was the anointed now, but it was years before he assumed the throne, and he had to keep dodging Saul. But when David learns of Saul's death in battle, there's no hint of rejoicing in David. In fact, he grieves over the loss of the Lord's anointed. And when the messenger comes and brings news of Saul's death, you know what? David is listening carefully, and he hears that the messenger had a part in all of that. And the messenger underestimated David's response. He thought when he brought news of, hey, David, I just killed one of your enemies, David would rejoice in that. Instead, the Bible says that David called for the man's execution who had raised his hand against the Lord's anointed. Still, David had respectful grace toward Saul, toward his enemies. Jesus told us to pray for our enemies, didn't he? Even more impressive is David's kindness toward, and here's a mouthful, Mephibosheth. I don't know too many parents who name their kids Mephibosheth. Maybe we should, because Mephibosheth is a great picture of God's grace, at least the way David related to him. He was the crippled son of Jonathan, David's dear friend. Jonathan was Saul's son. So Mephibosheth was the grandson of King Saul. And David learned about him by asking this question in chapter 9 and verse 1. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, this is remarkable in and of itself, because back then, you know, when you were trying to assume a throne and to maintain power, you wiped out any of the royal competitor's family. David's looking for somebody who still remains from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness or grace. To Mephibosheth, David restored all of Saul's land. And to this crippled young boy, he said, you can eat at the king's table for the rest of your life. He provided for this young boy. Who does that? Who does that but a man after God's own heart, who's so gracious to the descendants of the man who was his arch enemy for so many years? Even in war, David was gracious. Many criticized the barbaric wars of the Old Testament. Have you ever read through the Old Testament? You're like, wow, just the slaughterhouse that this is. And they criticized those, and rightly so. War is never anything less than brutal. David was a warrior, shed a lot of blood. That's why the Lord told him, you're not going to build my house. I'll build a house for you, but your descendant, Solomon, will build the temple. You know, David, you've shed too much blood. But in David's treatment of the Moabites in chapter 8 and verse 2, we see his leniency. And some even see the advancement of humanitarianism toward your defeated foes. It was common again in David's time to slay all of your enemies, including the women and children. Because if military commanders did not, they would leave open possibly the back door to somebody in the family regrouping and rising up against the throne. And so it was just best to wipe them out. However, when David defeated the Moabites, chapter 8 tells us that he divided the Moabites into three camps, the third camp being the largest, and it was the third camp that he spared. And it may not seem like much to us today. You say, well, yeah, but he wiped out the other two. But understand the times. These were some barbaric times. This, some people see as an advancement in humanitarianism and kindness and grace that David was showing, to take the largest group of Moabites and say, we're not going to do to you what others have done. You'll be our servants, but we're not going to kill you. The grace of God, the kindness of God is demonstrated through David. I'm just saying, if we want a heart like God's, model the grace of God and the kindness of God, even towards those who have hurt you. We talk here at Atlantic Shores about the five G's. We gather, grow, we give, we go. And we say, let's do all of that within a grace-filled community. Are you part of that grace-filled community? When people come to our church, do they have some experience with the grace of God because of your kindness to them? I want to be a part of a church like that, where it's a safe place for broken people. It's not a place for perfect people, because none of us is perfect. And this church, and probably the last one you went to, and the one before that, and the next one you go to, has a long history of hurting people, hurting people. And sometimes people run away from churches because of that. I've been hurt too much. Let's make sure this is a place that wherever you are, coming or going, or that the grace of God just oozes from every pore of our being, the kindness, even toward those, and I know it's hard sometimes, to pray for your enemies, to pray for those who have despitefully used you and spit upon you and hounded you and thrown spears at you with the intent of destroying you and your family. That's when the kindness of God and the grace of God shines the most, and it shined through David. Secondly, I got to move on here, guard your heart. How do you become a man or a woman after God's own heart? You model the grace of God when it's hardest, and you guard your heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Guard it. Guard it carefully. You've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, but the sin nature remains. Guard your heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You think it won't happen to you? Just read the story of David. He had every advantage, every success. But David's sinful mistake with Bathsheba became possible when he isolated himself. 2 Samuel 11 begins with these words, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. Isolation led to idleness. Idleness led to inquiry about a beautiful woman he watched bathing from his palace window. And the snare, the trap was there. He didn't guard his heart, didn't guard his heart, didn't guard his time. Didn't understand how the isolation would lead to idleness and the idleness to inquiry and all of that. It can happen to any one of us if we fail to guard our hearts and fail to take heed. Thirdly, lead with integrity. And this is David. You may read chapters 11 and 12, which are just two of, maybe 2 years of David's 70-year life, two of his 40 years of reigning, isolate that and say, no, he's not a man of integrity. A man of integrity is not a perfect person or a sinless person. I mean, who among us would rise to that standard but Jesus? But integrity means you deal with your your mistakes and your sins openly and honestly. Blamelessness is not perfection, but blamelessness means I don't blame others when I'm the one to blame. And I'm willing to take responsibility for that. Lead with integrity. Lead with integrity. Now, some of you are saying, Pastor, I'm not a leader. Yeah, you are. Somebody's influenced by the example you're setting. Even if it's your kids or your grandkids. Set that example with integrity. And understand that leadership casts a long, long shadow for generations to come. We're talking about David all these generations later. David's leadership in a positive way casts a long shadow all the way to Bethlehem. When the son of David was born in the city of David, and he went to the cross and died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again on the third day and then ascended to the Father and said, I'm coming again. And we wait for his second coming. And when he returns, he will sit on David's throne. Listen to this real quickly. A little Christmas reflection here. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and following. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Do you remember this? On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forward and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You have to understand prophetically, this is talking about two times, the first advent of Christ and his second advent. When he comes again, the long shadow that is cast by David's leadership, Jesus will come and sit on David's throne and rule this earth for 1,000 years, the Bible says. This is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Your throne, the Lord says, will be established forever, the throne of David. So don't underestimate the long shadow your leadership casts in the lives of your kids, your grandkids, or whomever you have influence over. It's generational. So model the grace of God. Guard your heart. And lead with integrity. And remember that if you ever make it to the holy city of Jerusalem and you ask somebody, who was Israel's greatest king? Expect them to say, David, the man after God's own heart. Hope that their next sentence to you is, and welcome to the King David Jerusalem Hotel. We have your room for you. Wouldn't that be nice? But then quickly remember that maybe one day they'll change the name to the King Jesus Jerusalem Hotel. That would be even more appropriate, wouldn't it? Because David points us to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. And the question I leave with you today is this. Is Jesus really King in your life? Is he really sitting on the throne in your life? Is he first? There's only one throne. And you're either sitting on it or Jesus is. And you have a decision to make. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can do it now or later. Always best to do it now, right? And I can't wait one day to check into the King Jesus heavenly hotel, because he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also.